Okay, let's get started. For those of you who have been following Daily Truth Base, you know that we just finished the books of Moses and started the book of Joshua. And Moses wrote the first five books. And at the end of the fifth book, the book of Deuteronomy, he kind of sums up what God wants to emphasize. And the last words of people are usually pretty important. So as I came to chapter 30, I thought, well, that'd be really a good thing to teach on because it's, you know, kind of clear, and this is what God wants. And then we get the retreat prep sheets in a couple weeks before people actually talk about them. And when we did our 25th anniversary, people shared what they were praising God for. And as I was looking through the sheets, and then as we heard the praises, we heard that some people thought that, or had been taught that they didn't really have a choice in how they lived their life. And as a result, they were doing the things that were not beneficial to themselves or God or others. And then when they found out that God basically wants them to do certain things and they have a choice as to whether or not they do it, they started doing it, and lo and behold, life got better. And that was the testimony of almost everyone, that when they started following what the Scripture said, life got good. And when they hadn't been following what the Scripture said, life was bad. That's basically the message of the Scriptures. If you do what God says, life is good. Because He designed it, He knows what's best. And if you don't do what He said, life isn't that good. But there are some folks who think that you don't have a choice in the matter, that you can't obey or disobey. Everything's God's will. It's already determined. If you sin, well, that's God's will. And if you're good, well, that's God's will. And it basically moves people into the realm of being earthworms run by instinct, or rocks who just kind of sit there and can't really choose to do anything. And I don't know if any of you are fans of a movie called Blade Runner. The guy has the little minions come and meet him every time he comes home, and they're like, you know, he's really great. He has these little robots come out and kind of greet him every evening. And I was thinking, why would you ever want that? You don't just want someone, you know, a robot. You could actually get a little stuffed dog, press it when you come in, and go, "Hi, master, you're home." All right, so, you know, that might work for 1 or 2 days. But was that really going to meet the deepest needs of you as a fully functional human being? And the answer is no. So God has given people this thing called free will. And we're going to examine the subject. People have been after me to do it for a long time, and I thought, oh, it's going to be awfully dry, so make sure you have your water. And we're going to take a look at how what the Scriptures have to say about it. Those of you who have been around for a while know that we have a paradigm for discovering truth. It's that which best explains all the facts. It's found at the convergence of three things. Revelation. What do the Scriptures have to say about it? Reason. Does this kind of make sense? Is it logically consistent? Is it true? You know, logical consistency of truth. And then reality. Does it really work in a person's life? So any idea that, in my Western Civ courses that we started discussing, I say, well, let's put it through the rubric of the three R's. Let's take a look at revelation, reason, reality, and see how it works. So I'm going to basically be looking at revelation for like 80% of the time, and the other pieces are going to be reason, 10%, and maybe 10% of reality. Because it really starts with what has God said. Now, those of you who've been following Daily Truth Base know that we just looked at everything God said in the first 5.5 books of the Scriptures. I'm not sure where you are, where I wrote it, but that's in the middle of Joshua. And I was going to do a little survey of some of that stuff that shows that God gives us choice. I'm actually not doing a survey of the fact that God gives us choice. I'm doing a survey of the highlights. What does God emphasize? So Roman numeral 1, God gives people choice to acknowledge truth and experience its benefits, or live with the consequences of their disobedience. And if those of you can put things together, you know I just actually said that. Your experience over the past 25 years or whatever years you've been involved with the truth show that this is what happens. You can acknowledge the truth and follow it, get its benefits, or you can choose to do something else and get consequences you ultimately don't wind up liking. Three words frequently come into play in this discussion. I'm going to be looking at one in particular, but I'll give you all three of them. Sovereignty, foreknowledge, and predestination. Now, when I was in seminary and people started talking about this stuff, I ran. I avoided theology like the plague. I took my professors based on the fact that I knew I could get an A in their course. I took their notes, I reorganized them, and I showed up for the exams, and I tried to avoid it because all they were saying just didn't make sense, and you can only fight so many battles at once. And I majored on understanding what the Scriptures had to say. And then it was obvious that what so many people said didn't match the Scriptures. And I've discovered that more and more in life. I came up with an analogy. Bill's going to actually give an illustration? Well, sort of. On how this works. It's like you're watching a movie on archaeology in Egypt. No, in Israel, my bad. Okay, now most of you don't watch movies like that, but I sometimes do because it's professional hazard. And so you're watching how they're doing the archaeological digs and they're finding all this stuff, and now it's like, well, great. Then when you get to the credits, there's a list of, you know, where they shot it and who did it and stuff like that. All right, so the scriptures are this big, basic movie. And there are some people who come up and they look at the credits and they say, wait a minute, that guy down there in those credits has an Italian name. This is a movie about Italy, not Israel. And look, there's another Italian name over there and another Italian over there. There are five Italian names here. Clearly, every single thing about this movie is about Italy. But well, what about the whole movie that we saw? You know, we saw the digs, we saw them couple things, we saw the maps, we saw the overview. No, it's about Italy, because they got these Italian name guys. But well, let me see these names. Oh, yeah, that Italian name, if you look at the heading of that, it says post-production unit in England. So this is an Italian guy, maybe, working in England after the movie was shot to cut and paste it. It doesn't affect the whole movie, it's just a little credit. And those other Italian names, you don't know if they're Italian or not, but the fact that they're named have Italian names has nothing to do with the content of the movie. When I read theology about, you know, what the scriptures say, it's like that for me. Because I know what the scriptures say. I read it, it's the movie. And then there are these little credit pieces that, you know, could possibly be wildly ripped out of context to say it's about something different. But there's no way the weight of the evidence overweighs this little credit. Okay, I won't do any more of those things. Okay. The point that you're supposed to get is the main piece of the scriptures is that you have a choice to obey or disobey God. And if you obey him, life is good. If you disobey him, it's bad. And it repeats itself again and again and again. One kind of little word is not going to overturn the bulk of the evidence. And I'm actually going to look at these little words that occur in the credits and see what they really mean. Okay. Sovereignty is really big in some circles. And I had a guy send me an email. Actually, I have a couple like this. Hey, Bill, I'm trying to study sovereignty in the scriptures. I can't find it. Bill writes back, that should tell you something. It's not that God is not sovereign. It's not emphasized. The sovereignty is that God sets the rules. Let's think of a sovereign nation. What's a sovereign nation? A nation that has its own set of rules. Right? The British have a coin called Sovereign, and it's got the picture of the king on it. What does the king do? Does he go into everybody's kitchen and micromanage each recipe? Where does he set the rules? A sovereign sets the rules. And God sets the rules. He also sets the consequences for it, and that's how he exercises his sovereignty. His sovereignty is that there shall be free will. People are deceived about this. In fact, of the handful of things that New Testament believers are deceived about that are addressed in the scriptures, this is number one in my book. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. Hint, hint, you're being deceived. And we all know who deceives. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You will reap the consequences of your actions. God has said so. To say that you won't is to mock him. Oh, you didn't set up that rule, God. Yes, I did. God set up the rule that as you sow, so shall you reap. Foreknowledge. Basically, this comes from a word that means ahead of time and a word that means knowledge. And this is basically God has a plan. And I'll show you some of the verses down below. You have foreknowledge, believe it or not. Those of you who downloaded the outline kind of probably saw this. Some of you looked for the outline because you knew I was going to send it. And I had predestination. I predetermined I was going to send the outline. I knew I was going to do it, and I did it. End of story. It has different connotations in different contexts, and we will look at that a little later on Roman numeral 2. And then predestination. The word occurs 4 or 5 times. Actually, the word occurs in English 4 times in Scripture, depending on your translation. In Greek, it occurs about 6 times. And we're going to look at each of them down below. But basically, it means beforehand and to determine. Right, so determine something beforehand. God has determined some things ahead of time. He's planned it, and he's determined it's going to happen. When it happens, what it happens, who is involved in that, again, has to be understood from the context, and we're going to go and look at that a little further down below. For those of you who can't wait, the hint is that one of the major things that God has determined is he's going to bless a group of people. That's like nation of Israel. God chose a particular group of people that he was going to bless. And in case you get lost in the details of what's coming up, God basically said, I'm going to take a group of people, I'm going to make them separate and distinct from everyone around them by giving them a bunch of rules or laws that will make them separate or distinct, including don't worship the pagan gods, only worship me, don't eat what the pagans eat, don't do what the pagans do, and then you're going to be my holy people, separate from these other people. Now, once you're separate, I can then pour out my blessings upon you, and then people can see that I'm the one who's blessing you because you're my people. Then the people over there who you're not like anymore are going to say, hey, how come they're getting blessed? And then they're going to be drawn to the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Hebrew people, the chosen people, people that God chose for himself to bless. Now, just so you know the full story, not everyone that was in that group gets blessed. What determines whether they get blessed or not? Est Achan. Anybody know who Achan is? Achan's the guy who disobeyed and got smitten, smoted, smited, destroyed. Poof, gone. All right, so actually he got stoned. But we'll take a look at him a little later. Okay, so that's kind of the deal. God chooses a group of people so he can bless them. And if they cooperate, everything is good. And if they don't cooperate, things are bad. So, since I just finished the first five books, I just sat and thought for a minute, okay, what's the major emphasis of these chapters? And I just kind of thought through them, and I'm going to share with you some of these things. Hopefully I won't lose you. I'll wake you up somewhere down the road if you do fall asleep. But let's start in Genesis 1, kind of a really good spot. Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to begin. Now, what are you saying? No, okay. It says, man is made in the image of X. So you've never seen this book before. You pick up this book, you get to verse 27. Man is made in the image of X. And you think, man, I understand, but who's this X character? So then you go back and you read the first verses. And you see what X is and what X does. And X says, let there be, and there is. X is exercising sovereignty. He's exercising dominion. He speaks and it happens. So when you get to verse 27 and you see man is made in the image of X, the first thing out of the context that you'd have to conclude is man has choice and his own dominion and sovereignty. Because that's all that was revealed about X. Now, those who read your Bible know that X was God. So when we say man is made in the image of God, everybody brings all their baggage of what they've heard about God for all their life into it. Says, oh, God's just like me. Well, no, you're just like God in one respect. You have choice. And if you miss that, the next the verse says, and let them have dominion. Let them have sovereignty over the earth. My boys are telling me that they have a couple friends that I shouldn't be saying this. Sorry. Vegetarians and vegans. And they have this professor who is really big, who's always on their case for not eating meat because they're failing to exercise their dominion over the animals. But yeah, it's okay. All right, but man has dominion. That's part of being made in the image of God. A dominion is you have choice. You have sovereignty. So image of God is there. Then the next couple chapters is this couple that you might have heard about, Adam and Eve. And God says, don't eat the fruit. If you eat the fruit, you're going to die. Don't do it. Oh, no, they did it. All right, they exercised choice. They disobeyed. They had a choice to do it. God didn't make them disobey. He basically gave them negative incentives for disobedience, hoping that they would obey, and they didn't. So you know the story about that piece. The piece that most people miss is what happens after the fall. There are two pieces of revelation that govern 1,000 years after Adam and Eve. So having a quiet time was really easy in those days. You just opened up your Bible and you had two things that were relevant for you. Actually only one. The first one was don't kill Cain. All right, not going to kill Cain. The second one was, if you want to be accepted, do what's right. That's Exodus, Genesis 4:7. This God says to Cain, if you do well, won't you be accepted? If you don't do well, your choice, you have these two options, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to master you, but you must master it. Basically translation. That's it. I got to do what's right. prevent sin from mastering me and master it. That would actually be good for like the next 5,000 years or 4,000 years of history. It's a great piece. But that is the defining command of God and the only command he gives after Adam and Eve fall. And for some reason, everybody skips over that. But there it is. You won't find another piece of command that's in there. And it's one that's still applied. Again, hopefully I won't nauseate you by continuing to say this. You have a choice. Deuteronomy 18:10 should be 28:10. It's a little typo on there. If you read 18:10, it talks about passing your kids through fire. That's not about it. But 18:10 is the thing I told you about God choosing the nation of Israel to bless so others would come in to see him. All right, sorry about that. You all know about Noah. God was grieved that he made man. Well, yeah, why? Because they're sinning him and they're sinning against him and disobeying. Well, if he is mandating that they sin, why is he getting grieved that they're doing it? And later on, right underneath that, why does he get angry when people sin? Do you know over 100 times in the scripture it said that God gets angry over people sinning? So if Nancy was here and God came into her office, Nancy would say, God, you seem to have this anger problem. And God would say, yeah, people keep sinning. But didn't you make them sin? If it's your will that they sin, and they're sinning, what's your problem, God? You need to chill. I got this pill for you. That'll help you not get so angry over the fact that people sin. I shouldn't have made them. No, God, calm down. All right. This is a reason piece. Why would God get angry over people who sin if he made them to sin? He should be pleased. Yep, it's working. They're doing just what I told them to do. Right? Doesn't the reason fit in there? It's absurd to say that God made them to sin and then gets angry over their sin, and he's just. Do you understand the basic essence of justice? Any of you old LD people? Premeditated stuff that you had a choice in, you're guilty about. If you didn't have a choice, if it was an accident, if you were forced, if you had no, you know, self-defense would also fit into that, then you're not guilty. But if God holds people guilty for doing stuff, then it follows that there should have been a choice that enabled them to do it or not do it. I don't call a rock guilty for standing in its place. It doesn't have a choice. It's, you know, that's just what it does. It's a rock. You know, and it doesn't have will, it doesn't have volition, it doesn't have sovereignty or dominion or any of that stuff, and it falls from a will, it's just a rock. Okay, so the fact that God gets grieved and angry over sin is an indication that if he's still just, and that's his huge characteristic, and people have his choice. Okay, God chooses Abe, and if Abe had not responded, God probably would have chosen someone else. Remember the book of Esther? Mordecai says, yeah, maybe you came into being just for such a time as this. But if you don't do it, God's going to raise up somebody else. So if Abe had not left Ur of the Chaldees, yeah, God would have picked someone else. He didn't have his heart. But once he chose and swore to Abe, then, okay, Abe was his man, and it was through Abe that he was going to reveal his glory, and the whole world would get blessed through him. When Abe actually chooses to obey, remember, God gave in Genesis 12 said, okay, land, I'm going to give you land. Seed, I'm going to give you descendants. Blessing, I'm going to make everyone bless you. I'm going to bless those who curse you. I mean, bless those who bless you. Curse those who curse you. And in you, all the world will be blessed. So for the next 10 chapters or so, up until 22, God and Abe have this interaction. And Abe's always looking for the son. God's saying, hey, nice land. And Abe says, where's my son? God says, look at this land. Where's my son? You know, it's really humorous if you've got to go through the stuff. And then God says, oh, hey, by that son, you know, I want you to kill him. Bah! All right, so, and that's the first spot which, you know, worship shows up in the scriptures. That's where God, Abraham says, you guys stay here, the boy and I are going to go worship, and then we'll return to you. And I think it's Romans tells us that Abe, or Hebrews, reckoned a resurrection. He actually figured out, God said, I'm going to get blessed through this kid, I'm going to have grandkids through him. God said, kill him. The same voice that told me one told me the other. How's this going to work out? And he didn't have the New Testament Easter, but he actually figured out, if I kill him, God's going to resurrect and bring him back to life. Wonderful example of reasoning in the scriptures. Like that. And then that's the essence of worship. And then God says to him after he does that, Abe, you know, in blessing, I'm going to bless you. You actually get a double blessing because of his obedience. First thing, he moved out from Ur of the Chaldees, and he gets blessed. Now he obeys, he gets more blessing, and that's a theme that goes through all the scriptures. If you don't believe me, stay tuned for Daily Truth Base. Okay, so, we have a choice. God blesses or curses, as Roman numeral 1b, based on our choice to obey, which God motivates them to do, but doesn't force us to do. Through Exodus, through Deuteronomy, as he's interacting with the people, you will not find one thing about fatalism. In fact, one of the things that sets apart Western Civ, that's us folks, from almost all the other traditions, is that we are not fatalists. Almost all the Middle Eastern religions, Mesopotamian, such, Islam is this, it's fatalism. Allah has willed, you have no choice. But one of the things that sets Judeo-Christian ethic apart, Judeo-Christianity apart from that, is you have a choice. It makes it a huge difference, and then if you just know the economic history of the world, you can see how that has played out. If you know the religious history of the world, if you know anything about history, you'll recognize that Western Civ is not about fatalism, it's about choice. You choose to have different consequences, and you can get them. Okay, Numbers 13, you all know this is the highlight of Old Testament for New Testament believers. 1 Corinthians 10 says, this was written down specifically for us to keep us from setting our heart on evil things like they did. What's the things that they did? Numbers 13 and 14, the people failed to go in to take up the promised land because the spies came back and said, there are giants in the land. And if you read the blog tomorrow, you're also going to find out there were librarians in the land. There were actually giant librarians in the land. And there are few things that are as scary. And that's one. The only thing that I think Caleb was ever scared of was a giant librarian. But you read the blog tomorrow and you'll find out about it. All right. So the people refused to go in. And as a result, they get cursed. They die. They don't get in. So wait a minute. God chose these people. He nurtured them for, 400 years. He brings them out of Egypt with this incredible miracle of the Red Sea. He trashes the Egyptians. He brings them up. He gives them the law. He brings them up to the promised land. And then he says, okay, my will is that you not get it. No, he wanted them to go in. But they said, ain't going. And then God says, Moses, step back. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, no, take a chill pill, God. Don't do that. And then they kind of have this little deal. And then says, okay, I'm going to forgive them, but none of those people who basically dissed me are going to get into the promised land. Right? So you all know that story. For 40 years, they wandered around until an entire generation. I forget how many. It was like one burial every 10 burials a minute. Yeah, every 6 seconds they had to bury somebody. Something along those lines. And then they kind of got their act together and they realized, boy, if we disobey God, it goes poorly for us. And then he brings them over to the east side of the promised land, gives them a couple battles, trashes a couple giants, and says, okay, now we're ready, we can do this. And they say, okay, we're going to go in. And then they part the Jordan and they go through, and the first place they encounter is Jericho. Now, you know what happened to Jericho? They won. They march around it 7 times. The French peas are up there throwing grape slurpees at them for you veggie-tailed people. And lo and behold, the walls come a-tumbling down. All right? Yay! This is really good. So they obeyed. They did just what God said. And they got blessed. No Israelite was lost. In fact, as I went through, in the entire conquest of the Promised Land, there are only 36 people that die, and they die with this little town of Ai, which is the next one. So they just took, this was the center of moon worship, they had really big walls, it was really powerful, the demons protected it, and God said, you're toast, and they were. So there's this guy called Achan, and he takes some of the stuff, because God said, don't take any stuff from there, it's my stuff, because like the first fruits always come to me, that I'm God, you're my people, that's the way it's going to work. So you acknowledge that I'm giving you it all by giving me the first fruits. So then at Ai, Achan saw this Babylonian robe. Oh, it was just really gorgeous. And a couple little gold bars and a few other little things like that. So he took him, hid him in his tent, and then God got upset. All right. So they go to attack Ai, and they lose. They only sent a few people up to Ai because, no problem, we can do this. And they got beaten back, and then the Israelites are terrified because now their rep is that, little Ai can beat them, we can take them. So now it's like all the enemies are ganging up on Israel. When they destroy Jericho, everybody's heart's melted. But now when Ai beat them, it's like, oh no. So what they eventually do is they find out, the guy narrows it down to Aiken's the guy, and they kill him. And in that battle, they lost about 36 people, or sin affects others. And then from there on in, they obey. And they go through and take out all the kings, 31 kings they killed. And kings were actually sons of God, if you know what's going on there. These are the mighty men of the earth, demonically energized people who are exercising pagan worship on the land. And they destroy them. Most of them were giants. And they, Israel just wipes them out totally. They obey. So the first 12, 13 chapters of the book of Joshua is phenomenal because the people are obeying and God is blessing them. It's really a highlight of Israel's history. Most people skip over it because it's got a bunch of battles and names and kings that are hard to pronounce. But they're doing good. So there's no news. Good news is not news. It's the rest of the Bible is they're doing bad, and that's a lot of news, and we have a lot of the story. So there's lots and lots of times when they're disobeying. But that was a time when they obeyed perfectly. They did just what God said, and God blessed them and gave them everything. Then chapter 14, it starts saying they failed to drive out this. They're not fully obeying him again, and that kind of sets up the course for next, how many, 50 books or 40 books that are going to be kind of discouraging. Okay, so they had a choice. God's goal for his people, you all know Phinehas. You know, Phinehas, God, people disobeyed. This is before they get into Joshua, back in Numbers 25. Phinehas was basically committing cultic prostitution with the daughter of Moab's or somebody like that, Midianites, I forget which one. And Phinehas basically runs a spear through him and stops the plague. And he obeys, he eliminates evil from their midst, God stops the plague, he starts blesses. God responds to whether or not we obey or disobey. When we obey, he blesses. When we disobey, he curses. So that theme is again and again and again in Scripture. God's goal is for people to eliminate evil. That's what he says. I want you to get rid of that. What's evil? Philosophical time. Don't go weird on me. So evil. Did God create evil? Did God create all things? Rhetorical questions, don't you debaters answer. So evil is a privation. It's a lack of good. What's the good that's supposed to be there? Obedience. So evil is the lack of something that should be there. So God created us with this will, and that's what causes the evil. It's not created or mandated. It's allowed. It was our free choice. And if God was to eliminate all the evil in the world, who causes evil in the world? We do. So we have to eliminate all our free choice. So that's one of the reasons that's not going to happen. Peace on earth ain't going to happen. You know, that's not God's will for there to be peace on earth. He's going to bring peace. Actually, it is. In the future. It's not going to happen now because you have to change people's will to make that not happen. All right, now we get into Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a review of the history of the nation of Israel up until that point. Second generation, these are the kids of the people who came out of Egypt. And Moses recounts in 126, okay, I wanted you to go up, but you would not go up. You would not go up. You rebelled. Now, how do you rebel? You don't do what you're told to do. Do rocks rebel? Do inanimate objects rebel? Does your computer rebel? Sometimes. They don't do what they're supposed to do. They would not obey God. They exercise their will and said, we ain't going. And that's actually a rehash of Kadesh Barnea. Let's jump to the end of the book, 29:25. And this is in the blessing and cursing sections. And the context is when people say, why did this land get trashed? You know, why is it like so much under the curse of God? And God says to tell them, 29:25, because they forsook the covenant, they wouldn't do what God said. And then 29, he said, the things that I'm revealing to you belong to us that we may do the works of this law. So basically, the land was getting cursed because, it wasn't because God couldn't protect them, they forsook the covenant, they didn't do what they're supposed to, and God says, I'm giving you this law so you can do it, your choice. And the rest of the Old Testament shows how that plays out. Okay, here's the verse that actually got me started on this. Deuteronomy 30:19. God calls heaven and earth as witnesses, because they're always going to be there. It's always good to have a witness that's going to hang around for a while. And he says, they're going to witness to the fact that I have set before you people life and death. Then he elaborates what those are. Blessing and cursing. Therefore, conclusion, choose life. Right? He's saying, you have a choice that you and your children may live, and then so that you may love the Lord your God, you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life, and enjoy all the benefits of the land. Right? Does God give us choice? Well, if you look up this word for choice, you know what it means? Choice. It's choice. It's choose. You choose. You choose. It's like you sit on a buffet line, I want this one or that one. You choose. I'll take both. That's a choice. You have a choice. Okay. So, it's a really clear section that God gives people a choice. But wait, there's more. In Joshua 24:14, which is coming up in a couple, I think next week in my blog, Joshua also says to the people, okay, fear Yahweh and serve Him. However, if it seems evil to you to do that, it's kind of funny if you think about it. It's evil to serve God. Does it seem evil to anybody here to serve God? But he says, if it does, if you don't want to serve God, so the only reason you should not serve God is if you can prove that it's evil to serve Him. All right, little sidebar, back to our regularly scheduled program. If it seems evil for you to do that, then choose for yourselves who you're going to serve. You actually have a choice of what God you're going to serve. P.S. There are consequences attached to those choices. And then he says, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And then 16, he starts with the consequences. If you forsake Yahweh to serve other gods, these are what's going to happen. All right, let me go back to the concept of sovereignty. God has set sovereignly consequences. You want God to be sovereign? He is sovereign. He's working out some grand plan. In that grand plan, you and I, at this stage in the history of our planet, have a choice to serve God or not. To have Him be our God, or have ourselves or Satan be our God. That's our choice. And basically, ourselves as a God and Satan as a God are one and the same. Now, God sovereignly has said, if you obey, I have decreed that these are the consequences. And remember chapter 29 and 30 of Deuteronomy, you have all these negative curses. And I have sovereignly decreed that if you obey me, these are your consequences. And you get all the blessings. You have a choice. God has sovereignly mandated the consequences of your choice. But He has not mandated which one you choose. Because He invites you, commands you, to make the choice. He pleads with you to make the right choice. So just two more things to wrap up the Old Testament piece of this is 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David and basically says, if your descendants obey me, I'll bless them. If they don't, I will discipline them. And then we have King Solomon, who had this great relationship with God. It was wonderful. He gets wise. He gets the cars, the cuties, the cash. He gets everything. They turn his heart from God. And then he gets cursed because he turned away. It was his choice. He chose the wrong thing. In Isaiah 43, verses 7, 21-23, he mentions the nation was created for His glory. Ephesians 3:21, it's the church. He's got these plans. But whether or not people will actually experience those plans is up to the people. God doesn't make it happen. Now, most folks have no conception of history, which is why they hire people like me to teach it. But through all these years, people sometimes chose and sometimes didn't choose. And when they chose, it was good. And when they didn't choose, it was bad. But there's one more piece. God pleads with people to repent. Think about this. God pleads with people to repent, that's change their mind, to turn from their wicked ways and obey Him so He can bless rather than curse them. So let's think, God would be a schizophrenic if He goes like this. Okay, I'm mandating that you disobey me. Now, please, please, please turn. Why would He be doing that? He would not be pleading with them to turn, giving them incentives to turn, if He had mandated that they not turn. Right? Doesn't it make sense? Hopefully it makes sense. Either that or I've already lost you. Verse out of Proverbs, wisdom personified, but God actually says in Ezekiel 18, the next one, but most of you actually see this every week, every month, so I want to remind you of it. Wisdom says, if you turned at my rebuke, I would pour out my spirit upon you. I have called and you refused. God doesn't make people wise. He lets them choose to be fools. But He's mandated the blessings that come to the wise and the discipline that comes to the fools. You would have, that's that volitional thing, none of my rebuke. He wouldn't listen. So if you don't like the fact that God says it through his principles of wisdom, let's look at his actual words. In Ezekiel 18:27, if a wicked man turns away and does what's right, turns away from his wicked deeds. So bad guy doing bad things, turns from them, does what's right, he preserves himself alive. And then it goes on to say in 28, because he considers, oh, there's that mind thing, nice to have, turns away, volitional, from all the transgressions he committed, and then he shall surely live. He shall not die. Why? Because I mandated that if he turns, he won't die. Did I mandate that he turn? No. And actually, if you read the context, if a good guy goes bad, he gets disciplined. If a bad guy goes good, he gets blessed. And therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. I'm going to judge every one of you according to what I initially decreed. No, every one of you according to your ways. This says, the Lord God, repent, turn from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Don't go in the wrong direction. You're going in a direction that's going to lead you, cause me to judge you. Don't do that. Please, don't do that. Come back, come back. But some people won't listen. Then he says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart. And if you know the blog, I did the whole thing on we have the responsibility to get a new heart. The God giving us a new heart doesn't happen until the nation of Israel gets regathered in the future. Go check it out on Daily Truth Based blog. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I get no thrills from... Oh, actually, I do. I get no pleasure from the death of the one who dies. Therefore, turn and live. Does God want people to turn and live? Yeah. Does he appeal to their will? Yeah. Does he appeal to their mind? Yes. Does he appeal to their emotions? Yes. He appeals to everything that makes us human to get us to go in the right direction. Will people do that? No. You know, almost in all of our lives, you can kind of point to things where you said, oh, what an idiot I was. All right, so does this theme carry over into the New Testament? Well, I don't see anything in the scriptures that say it changed. Nothing in there, particularly in the opening pages of the New Testament. And Jesus said to the nation of Israel, 23:37 of Matthew, how often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Repeats that in Luke 13:34. In your outline of the Greek word fellow, it means will or choice. Same will of God, the same will as them. God's will was for them to come under his wings, have that intimate relationship with him where he would be their God and they would his people. And they said, stuck out their lower lip, I don't want to come. And God said, all right, you chose the bad consequences. Too bad. Calls to discipleship. Jesus, obviously doesn't make everyone follow him and take up their cross daily. But he says, if anyone desires or wills to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. If you desire to save your soul, you will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, the same will gain it. And if you are ashamed of me, my Father will be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory. All right, clearly it's a call. And he didn't force people to go one way or the other. And remember, some of them followed? And then in John 6... when he started getting a little tough on eat my body, drink my blood kind of stuff, some of them walked back and followed him no more. Their choice. And he'd say, no, you can't go back because I mandated that you follow me. No, your choice. And that continues throughout the scriptures. Okay, you all know John 3:16. All right. King James translates it, whosoever will. And it's in a context of God dying for everybody. And I gave you some of the references out of John 1. John 1:7 is interesting. John came as a witness to the light so that all might believe. So you hear the witness, and then you do this little mental calculation, yeah, this is true, and then you believe. That's the thing that's going on there. That's the point of having a witness. If it's already mandated, you don't need a witness. You don't need, what do you bring witnesses into? You bring them into courts of law for people to weigh the evidence. It's a choice that people do one way or the other. So you know these. Acts 2:48, repent. It's that mental choice thing. Let every one of you be baptized in the Lord Jesus and led the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They had to repent, just like in the Old Testament. Ephesians 1:13 says, after they believed and they got it, it wasn't that God like pre-enlightened them to make it happen. He draws all people to himself, as Jesus said, if he was lifted up, and some people chose to accept it. The goodness of God, which he gives to everyone, is designed to lead us to repentance, the change of mind thing. God desires, 1 Timothy 2:4, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Do all men get saved and come to the knowledge of truth? No, does everybody who's saved get to the knowledge of the truth? You can make that one. The Lord is patient towards us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do people perish? Unless you're a universalist, yeah, people perish. Hebrews 10:36, you have need of patient endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And Hebrews talks about these metakoi, the sharers, and they introduce them in 3, 1, and 14, that will share in Christ's reign if they are faithful, if they don't succumb to the things they weren't get warned about in the warning passages, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Revelation 2:21, this is a specific promise for Jezebel. Anybody here Jezebel? No, I guess so. It's useless. No. Okay, she's a person in the church. In Revelation 2:21, I gave her time so that she might repent, but she does not wish to repent. Therefore, on her and those who join with her, I'm going to send tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So, has God purposed to send tribulation? Yes. On those particular individuals? Yes, if they don't repent. What if they did repent? Then he wouldn't send it. Whose choice is ruling here? Both. The individual's choice to turn or not, and God's choice to give these consequences if they move in the right direction, and these consequences if they move in the wrong direction. Okay, now we get to a little word study stuff. And Dictionary 101, if you ever looked at a dictionary, you might notice that there are multiple meanings for words. Right? And actually, the people who do better in life are the ones who know the different meanings. All studies of vocabulary, CEOs have the highest vocabulary. They know the precise shade of meaning of word to use, and they actually use this piece of information to sell you verbal achievement programs. But if you just read a lot, particularly in scriptures, you'll do pretty well in that. But under a dictionary, there's a whole range of meanings. And the task of any Bible student and any intelligent individual is to figure out which meaning did the author intend. You enter into the thought of the author. And that's what that whole exegetical stuff that I've got on Daily Truth Base helps you do. Enter into the thought of the author so you can trace it through, you know, which meaning he actually intended. Most people don't do this. They have one thought in their head, and they read that into everything. And you've encountered, like, love. All right, everybody's got a different concept of love, and it's not a biblical concept, and whenever they see love, they read their concept of love into it rather than what God has mandated as love. So the little kid who gets disciplined by a loving parent sticks out his thing, you don't love me. The two-year-old's view of love is doing what I want. Right? If you love me, you do exactly what I want. God actually says the same thing. If you love me, obey my commands, said Jesus. So there's range of meanings. Most people are unaware. All these theology texts that I sometimes wade through to find out what craziness people are believing come about from failing to understand that the word saved has different context in the scripture, and therefore it has different meanings. The most common use of saved in the scriptures is reflected in its use in the Psalms, where God delivers you from your enemies. God, help! They're more powerful than I. Deliver me. And God delivered them. Some of your versions will say deliver, some will say save, some will say rescue. It's all the same word. And in the New Testament, it's really clear, there's less of those, but it's clear that there are three ranges of meanings for the word salvation. If you look up Thayer's Greek lexicon, he'll actually list these. One is justification, leading to forgiveness, getting your sins forgiven. That's key. Remember that one. If you don't have your sins forgiven, you go to hell rather than heaven. You don't get a relationship with God. You don't get the Spirit. You're not born again, and life is bad. All right, that's the first one. The second one is sanctification. This is holiness, right? Without which no one sees God. Okay, this is the thing that we work out now. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We try to get more like God wants us to be because he hasn't made it so that we automatically become like Christ. Does everyone who believes in Jesus look exactly like Jesus? No, there's some disconnect there. All right, keep that in mind. We're going to get to it in a minute. And then we've got the most common use of the word salvation in the New Testament, and that is for glorification and restoration of pre-fall glory when Christ returns. Similarly, the words for, there's one word for choice, select, has a different range of meanings for different contexts, and that's another sermon. So I want to look today at our word, Strong's word number 4309. You can go look this up, so see on that. Departing from what's written, and it comes from a word that means pre, ahead of time, and determine, predetermined. So we're going to look at the usages of it in the scriptures, and then I actually gave you all the usages of the word for determine. So let's drop down there first, determine. Next paragraph down, Luke 22:22, Acts 2:23, 10:42, 17:31, and it's God predetermining that Christ would come. All right, God predetermined, and actually the word for determine means to set a boundary. If you went on to TruthBase last Sunday, I gave you all this lexical work, so you could have, some of you are prepared for this. And I gave you the definitions and showed you how you can find them and verify them. And it's basically to set a boundary is the basic root of determine. You basically determine something, and then you put predetermined in front of it, and you get the word predestination. But things that were determined were Christ. The disciples in Acts 11:29 determined what they were going to give. Right? They determined what we're going to give to relieve the saints at Jerusalem or something like that. In Acts 17:26, it talks about God determining boundaries. That's actually the most literal use of the word. Romans 1:4, it's actually used to the, it's translated in some versions, declare Jesus is determined to be the Son of God with glory by the resurrection from the dead. So by the fact that he was resurrected from the dead, it shows that he was the one who got, that he really indeed was the Son of God who was entitled to glory, and they use the word to determine. And then there's a judgment day that God has determined, it's fixed, it's going to happen. 4:7. All right, so that's the word for determined. Put pre in front of it, and we get our words in Romans 8. Romans 8:29. This comes right after 8:28. Anybody know 8:28? God works all things together for good for everybody. No? Right, for those who love him. All right, works all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, who are following the purpose that God has. Invited, actually. Well, there's usual. I don't want to get to the call thing. All right. So whom he foreknew. Oh, we got foreknew. Let's go down to foreknow. Underdetermined. Foreknew is the word for know with the prefix fore in front of it. Pros. Right. Kind of a simple word. Nothing magical about it. Know is the gnosko. It's used all over the place. So you know ahead of time. And Paul said, if you knew me as a, when he was a Pharisee, you'd understand that I live properly. So that actually the Pharisees knew that Paul had this. They had foreknowledge. God in Romans 11:2, which we're going to look at a little later, and actually a little later is going to be real soon because I'm running out of time, foreknew his people. He had this knowledge of them. He foreknew Christ. And you folks have foreknowledge. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you beforehand know this, you know this beforehand, beware lest any of you fall from your own steadfastness and led away by the error of the wicked. So people can have this knowledge ahead of time as well. Okay, back to our plan. Whom God foreknew, these he also predestined. Predestined is in the Bible. There it is. There's our word. Okay, predestined to what? Forgiveness? Heaven? Hell? Well, isn't that all the Bible talks about? Because whenever I go to church, that's all they talk about. Well, no, if you read your Bible, you find out that those things are not mentioned that frequently. The thing that is mentioned is into a relationship with God. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among a group of people. That's God's plan. And we're going to see that again in Ephesians 1, that there be a group of people that rule and reign with the Messiah, just like there'd be a group of people in the Old Testament, his chosen people, that he would bless. So God predetermined that there would be this group that would be like his Son Jesus. So if you are predestined, you fit in this category, to be like the Lord Jesus. Does it automatically happen? Look around you. Anybody see anybody who looks just like Jesus? Beard, long robe. All right. So then you have what people call the unbroken chain. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, justified, glorified. Okay, unbroken chain. And a broken chain is a chain that's just like a link of things. The problem is nobody ever attaches it to its context. Let's attach it to its context, which would be Romans 8:28, the things that follow in 9 through 11. How about Romans 8:1? That might be a good piece of context. There's no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. If you walk according to the flesh, there is condemnation. And he goes on to explain that, and he explained it in 6, 7, and 8. Are all believers glorified? Well, 8:17 says you basically only get glorified if you suffer with Christ. There are qualifications to these things. You can't immediately say, oh, it's an unbroken chain, it's a link of things. Well, Paul had already told us that there was this progression. Romans is all about bringing about the obedience to the faith. Just people who he writes to in Rome are supposed to live by faith, continually believing that what God said we're supposed to do. And that's the bookend at the end of Romans. If any of you know, studied Romans, you know that there's these pieces at the front and back, and the theme gets developed that you're supposed to obey if you have faith in what God has revealed. So those contexts are not talking, nothing in here is saying that you are predestined to get forgiven. You're predestined to become like Christ. And sure, forgiveness is a step in that process. 2 Corinthians 2:7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained, preordained, foreordained, whatever, same word, before the ages for our glory. So God had this plan that he had set out before the ages. Paul was telling them about it so they can get glory. And if you know 2 Corinthians really well, you only get glory if you've been obeying. Ephesians 1:5, bringing to the church at Ephesus, he says, we should praise God because he has predestined us to forgiveness. No, he's predestined us to the adoption of sons. What does adoption of sons mean? Doesn't that mean that you're a child of God? No, not really. A child is a child. A son is someone who gets the rulership. And Paul said in, little verses I have there, Romans 8:23, Galatians 4:6, that we are awaiting our adoption. And if you lived in the ancient Near East at this time, it would be really simple to know what's going on here. And this is how it worked. When you were a kid, you had no rights, you had no privileges. A tutor ruled over you. And you're basically lower than a slave. But when you kind of reached the age of maturity, 16, 14, 13, I don't know, 26, wherever it fits. Some people are still working on it. The father would recognize his child as his heir. That's my boy. He gets the farm. And actually, this is in the scriptures. You have to know the Old Testament, the culture. One of my other sermons I did. Just look up adoption. You'll find the piece. The adoption was to get the inheritance. So he's predestined us to have an inheritance. And we all know that that inheritance is dependent upon whether we obey or disobey. You know, Colossians 3 is a really good passage on that. So we've been predestined to the adoption according to the good pleasure of his will, something he planned as his future. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. That's part of the being adopted. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things together with the counsel of his will. Okay, even if you don't know what adoption or inheritance means, does it say forgiveness? There is no, that's it. You have the entire scriptures on predestination. Then I said, okay, maybe this word is used in the Old Testament. And I looked up the Septuagint, it's not there. There's no word that translates it. So the concept of God predetermining what's he going to do, that's all over the place. What is he going to do? He's going to bless people who are obedient to him. Does he predetermine their obedience one way or the other? No. Does he predetermine their belief? No. You find no verses in support of that. And then I actually, came up empty in terms of that. I then started looking at what people said. And I came across things that it's on every page of Scripture. It's in every chapter of Scripture. And they talk about these verses and then say, see how clear it is that God has foreordained some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. And I'm thinking, that's not in there. Where do they get this? I don't know. Last verse. This should be Romans 11:20. Sorry. Wow, another typo. Romans 11:20. This is at the end of the 9, 10, and 11, where it follows 6, 7, and 8. you math people know how that works. But, you know, 6, 7, 8 are about sanctification. And 9 basically says, well, the fact that some people aren't going to get it, does that mean that God's promises have failed? Like, look at the nation of Israel. And he goes on to explain how it's not Israel is, God's promises are not invalidated by Israel's unbelief. So we get to Romans 11:20. And the previous context is, so you're saying that Israel was broken off so I could come in? Yeah. And then Paul goes on to say, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. You're not so much better than they are. For if God didn't spare the Jews, the natural branches, he may not spare you either, Gentile. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness. Conditional, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you'll also be cut off. God hasn't mandated one thing or the other for you, but he's mandated these consequences. And the Jews, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in, because God is able to graft them in again. What's the thing that's going to cause them to be grafted in or out? Their choice. So, at the risk of being redundant, God gives people free will. The little credit that says, oh, there's an Italian name, is not talking about the big picture. That little credit is actually in a subset of something. As I mentioned in my illustration, it's like post-production unit in England. It's really about this thing about the inheritance. It's not the bigger picture of the scriptures. Okay, questions? Yeah, Steve.
So, I'm trying to rationalize the verse that says, you created my innermost being, you didn't care for my mother's womb, so God created me. And my guess is that, I mean, you've had children, you've experienced, you know, interacted with lots of people. You know, some people are a little bit more compliant, and others are like mules. You say, go this way, they go that way. And so I'm trying to kind of rationalize that with, you know, the fairness of everyone's opportunity to make the choice. So a long way of saying, do some people have more difficulty making that choice to follow?
Have you ever heard of the concept passive aggressive?
Awesome.
Passive aggressive. Those compliant ones, they're just waiting. I don't know, we never dealt with compliant ones. Yeah, that's right. It's been tooth and nail since day one. Okay, God is infinitely just, and the thing that God judges us on is stewardship of what he gives us. He's really fair. Too much is given, much is required. So if you have an easier time obeying, you have a higher standard of obedience. If you have a harder time obeying, you know, it's like God's aware of that. So it's infinitely fair because God can be infinitely just. So the fact that some are various personalities, I mean, it's God charges. See, the downside of the compliant personality is they have to get off the dime to figure out what the scriptures say themselves. As opposed to, oh yeah, that's what it says, good, I'll do it. You know, so they have a challenge there. The people who are more aggressive in their approach to life, then, you know, they say, okay, that's what it says, oh, now I got to obey it. You know, so they're equal challenges. God's an, you know, equal handicapper.
I guess an application of that would be when we're helping to disciple someone or help someone see the truth, we can kind of adjust because some people are maybe more sort of passive and others are more aggressive.
Yeah, I think that would be.
Yeah,
definitely. It's not one size fits all because people are different. And it you should be sensitive to the Spirit of God in terms of what approach to use for what person at what time. If you pattern your parenting and discipling after God's parenting of us, there are times when he's tough, there's times when he's tender, even with the same people. He's really patient, but there's a time when he says, that does it, you lose. So it varies. Okay, another question. Yeah. Yes. And the reason we know that is because in the book of Revelation, which we don't get to until like the end, so if you're just following through the scriptures, it says the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So God had this plan to glorify himself and the giving free will, who knew what he was getting himself into.
So he knows that he's prohibited.
Right, and he provided provision with it. But then, you see, he provides a corrective. Right? He knows, because he displays more of his patience and his love and his goodness and justice by not having us be robots, but having a corrective. So he provides the corrective, even though he knew he was going to sin, but then he gives the corrective. But he gives consequences. And God's consequences are scary. Because designed to make sure you obey. Like, there are lots of people in the promised group that didn't make it into the land, like, you know, that were really privileged. Eadab and Abihu, you know, it was like the firstborns of folks. It was like, they didn't. And even in the second group, there are people who didn't follow pre-crossing the Jordan. So he knows that people are not going to do it, but that's his. He set it up, right? So that he knew that would happen. Sure.
What's the difference? You said we have choice. God is God. Us is God. Or Satan is God. What's the difference between us as God and Satan's God?
Okay, the difference between us as God and Satan's God, I basically said, there's really just two categories. It's either you follow God or you follow Satan. Because Satan has set up a whole system where people follow him. They're not even aware that he's doing it. Ephesians 2 says, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in sons of disobedience. You basically, the world is following Satan, and they're clueless to the fact that they're doing it. Believers can be deceived to follow. They can be taken captive to do his will. So it's like, so you really think you're following your own thing? No, you're just following the biggest liar in the book, who basically is really sore that he rebelled and got kind of spanked. And he wants you to get disciplined too, because misery loves company. There should be a verse in the Bible about that, but there isn't. Yeah, John.
What helped me was distinguishing between the word elect, which means in the corporate sense, versus the individual sense. Could you elaborate a little bit about that?
Yeah, I didn't want to get into that, but that is really the helpful part, John. Okay. There is election in the Bible, just like this predestination. Elect, it means called, it means invited, it means select, it means special. It has a range of meanings. You need to figure out which one it is. Okay? Now, I believe in corporate election. That means God elected a group of people. Now, my proof of this is I got the Old Testament. There was a group of people that God wanted to glorify himself through. In the church, there's a group of people that God wants to glorify himself with. Some of the people in the Old Testament obeyed, some disobeyed. Some of the people in the New Testament obey, some disobey. It's the same thing. Okay. The USDA, the Department of Agriculture, has a meat grading system. It's got prime, and so that goes to the hotels, so when you go out, you get a better piece of meat and they can charge more. And then the next one down that you get in your better supermarkets is choice. USDA choice. It means select, because they went through and they picked out the ones that had the better marbling and stuff like that. So they chose it out of the assembly line. So it also going to be a moderately tender one. We can sell that for more. And then, of course, they got the lower grades that go down the line. Okay, so choice has, when a saint is called choice, it could be, you're special, you're select, you're really good. It's not like God said, I chose you to do this and you to do that. I chose that there would be a group of people in the Old Testament. I chose that there would be a group of people with the Messiah, the church. And then whether or not you're in that select group, totally up to you. Choose wisely. Philip.
Yeah. So, in the days of Moses, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So was he predetermining that Pharaoh would make the decision to keep you?
Very good question. Paul addresses this in Romans 9. It's in the blog. I deal with it. 10 times Pharaoh is mentioned as having a hard heart. 5 of the times he hardened his heart. 5 of the times God hardened his heart. It's like Regis Philbin and Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Is that your final answer? Pharaoh had an inclination, I'm not going to let those people go, they're my slaves. And God said, let my people go. No, I'm not going to let them go. Okay, here comes the plague. All right, bye-bye. Then they start going, oh, come back. I'm not going to let you go. And then God says, is that your final choice? To harden something, you harden, a potter first forms it and then hardens it. Pharaoh set his heart in a particular direction, and then God said, is that your final choice? Okay, I'm going to keep that choice there, all right? You have chosen incorrectly, and I'm going to show you the consequence of it. And that's how God was able to pour out of the plagues, because when the majority, actually, going through the plagues, sometimes he gives in, sometimes he doesn't. Pharaoh's waffling back and forth. And God says, will you stand still? And he hardens him in that one position, and then he finishes the judgment on him. So Pharaoh chose incorrectly first. The very first time he said, I'm not going to let you go, he was done for. He was sinned, so God could have just smacked him then. But there are actually 10 gods that God wanted to deal with in the nation of Israel to basically show that the nation of Egypt to show to the nation of Israel, don't follow these people, I'm greater than they are. And then he basically has this plan that he's working out. So he hardens Pharaoh's heart in the wrong position that Pharaoh had already set there to show that. In Romans 9, you have a phrase called fitted for destruction. It's basically mean they're set in the direction of destruction. It's not that God actually purposed that you're going to go in that direction. He said, if you go in that direction, that's what's going to happen. So one of these days, I actually have an outline on Romans 9. I gave it to Corey if she was asking about it. But I can send you the exegetical outline in Romans 9. You can work your way through that. Yeah, Molly.
Hi. So in Romans 11:23, you said, and they also, if they do not continue to in unbelief, will be grafted in. And you mentioned the Jews. So are you saying then that all they need to do to be grafted in is to claim Christ as Savior?
That's good for now. However, there's a day coming when God is going to bring all the nation back in who exercises faith. It's like there's a remnant by faith. That group is coming back. God's going to fulfill the new covenant with them. 11:23 of Romans, is it 23, 29, 27? The gifts and call of God are irrevocable. Basically, the promises he made to the nation of Israel still yet need to be fulfilled. So between Romans 11 and now, we have Messianic Jews. They believe in Jesus. They're back into the tree of blessing. It's really the tree of blessing. Okay? So they're back in. However, the nation is going to be coming back when God does some work further down the road. All right, let's talk. Nick.
In Romans 9, 11 through 13, where it's talking about Jacob that I love, Esau
and I'm hated.
I know it's not hated, it's like love less.
Oh no, it's hate.
I think it's hate.
Okay, let's look at those verses. People will bring up these verses to say, clearly election is an individual thing. To which I say, oh, why don't you read your Bible? Not you, but them. Okay, so, do you know where the phrase, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, comes from? The book of Malachi. It's a reference to the nations. The older nation of Esau will serve the younger nation of Jacob. If you go back and read about it, never did Esau serve Jacob in their time when they were alive. Never. In fact, Jacob was always bowing and kowtowing to Esau. Now, love and death are covenantal terms in the Old Testament. To love, Abraham says, people about Abimelech, why do you love me now when before you hated me? And basically, to love is to have a covenantal relationship. To hate is to not have a covenantal relationship. So it's not the, you're dirty rat, you. Although Abimelech's servants actually felt that way because they were stealing. Basically, they were competing for the same water supply. So I didn't have this covenantal relationship with the descendants of Jacob. I had this covenantal relationship. Wait, my bad. I did not have the covenantal relationship with the descendants of Esau. I had this covenantal relationship with the descendants of Jacob. So it's referring to the two nations. And in Romans 9, you actually are dealing with the nation of Israel. It's not an individual thing. It's like, has God's promise failed because the nation of Israel didn't accept him? And then he goes on, he's answering that question through Romans 9, 10, and 11. So Jacob and Esau are put for the people that come from them, the figure of speech. And he's quoting a passage out of the book of Malachi that was never happened during their lifetime. So it's not referring to the individuals. It's referring to the people who came from him. It's kind of how you respond to that. Okay, food's here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who has set rules that make it possible for us to have a relationship with you, be blessed by you, and enjoy life as you intended. Thank you that you draw us to that. You make it totally possible. You extend your grace. You freely invite us to come and have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Thank you. You've promised blessings that far outweigh anything we give ourselves to in this world for our faithful obedience. Thank you that we can look forward to ruling and reigning with the Messiah when he returns. Thank you, too, that you've given consequences, ones that are scary enough to make us want to obey them, so that you, as the perfect parent, motivate us with both fear and desire to do what's in our own best interest. Father, I pray that each of us would be sensitive to your Spirit, quick to respond, quick to change from the wrong thinking to the right thinking, so we can experience the blessings that you want to give us. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.